Well, again, good morning to you all, brothers, sisters, and friends. I hope you're doing well. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39, we'll begin reading there in verse 1 in just a moment. Last 3 weeks, we've been in this part of Exodus where the tabernacle has been being built piece by piece, and now all of the pieces are done, as we talked about last week, just as the Lord had commanded them to do. However, there is still just one more piece of the project that needs to be completed, and that's what we're going to read today. And it is an important piece. It is the garments, the uniforms, the clothing of the religious leaders, the priests, all the accessories that they wear when they represent Israel in the tabernacle. Right? Remember the priests, they were going to be the mediators between God and man. And so God sets up these physical garments for them to wear so that they would stand out not only among the people, but also stand out before the Lord. So let's look at Exodus chapter 39. Let's begin reading at verse 1. From the blue and purple scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, and as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf and cut it into threads and worked it into the blue and purple and the scarlet and into the fine twined linen and skilled design. They made for the ephod attached shoulder pieces joint to it at its two edges and skillfully woven bands on each. On it was of the piece that was made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and engraved like the engravings of a signer, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of the remembrance of the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece and skilled work and style of the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled its span, its length and its span, its breadth when doubled. And they set it in the four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, and the second row was an emerald, and sapphire, and diamond. In the third row of jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row of beryl, onyx, and jasper. And they were enclosed in the settings of gold filigree. And were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. And they attached the two ends and the two cords and the two settings of the filigree. And they attached in the front of the shoulder piece and the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and they put them at the two ends of the breastpiece and on inside edge next to the gold ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in the front to the lower part of the shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seams above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod and laced the blue, lace of blue, and it's so that it should lie on its skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven in blue. And opening the robe, it was like the opening of the garment, with a binding around the opening, so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made the pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen. And they also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and the sons. and the turban of fine linen, and the chat and the caps of fine linen, and linen of undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and blue and purple, scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the place of the holy crown, the crown of gold, and wrote an inscription, like an engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied it to the cord of blue and fastened it onto the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see His holy, inspired, inerrant word for His glory and our joy. Amen. I think it's pretty safe to say that between all of us as a church, and we'll include our guests and our friends this morning in this, I think it's pretty safe to say that between us, we have a lot of knowledge between us. We have a lot of know-how. We know how to do lots of different things. We have a lot of knowledge. We have a diversity of knowledge, something that maybe I can't do, but you can do, and something you can't do, I can do, something like that. We can work together and do quite a bit. We have a diversity of knowledge and skills and gifts and talents and interests between us. And there are quite a bit of knowledge of the Bible between you all. You all know a lot about the Scriptures. You know a lot about doctrine and theology and biblical history and church history. You guys can carry on and have some great conversations with one another. You can encourage one another. You have encouraged one another in great conversations of doctrine and theology and ecclesiology and even eschatology. Great conversations. You've encouraged one another over the years. I know that I sure have. And through that knowledge and experience, and we have encouraged one another, we've built one another up. We've corrected one another. We've discipled one another. We've counseled one another to look to Christ, to look to the Scripture, to find what the Lord has us to do and how the Lord would want us to think and act and feel in different situations according to the Word of God. I think it's safe to say that as a congregation, if you've been here long enough and you've built those relationships with one another, then you know that you have experienced over and over how the Bible is real and effective and sufficient and relatable in all areas of life. It's shaping us. Amen? Amen. Together, we know a lot. But how much do you really give attention to knowing your temptations, your struggles, and your sin? I also believe that as much as you know and you've encouraged one another in the Word of God, I think most of you are actually acutely aware of such things. You understand, you know what it feels, you know what temptation is, you know what it feels like when it's coming on. You're acutely aware to those things, some more than others. Some of you are growing in that. And then maybe even struggling a little bit with the Holy Spirit. You're like, you can't believe the Spirit is really being particular about these little individual things, but He does. We are acutely aware of those things. And you know the guilt, you know the shame, and you know how hard the fight of sin and temptation can be. And not just a stone's throw away from that, of those thoughts and feelings and knowing about our sins and our struggles, are the haunting questions I'm sure you've heard you say to yourself: how could God love me? How could God want me? How could I be useful to the Lord? We all have sinned, and we have fallen woefully short of the glory of God, regrettably in a myriad of different ways. Immorality, gossip, anger, lust, laziness, neglect, drunkenness, jealousy, pride, envy, bitterness, fear, and on and on and on. Maybe something we did last week you're feeling now. Maybe something is still haunting you that you did a long time ago. So still those questions linger. How could God love me? How could God want me? How can I still be useful to the Lord? Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but within the pages this morning, and we've seen in Exodus, is sort of the same thing happening to one particular individual. And like many of us, asking those questions and dealing with those issues and those things and with sin and regrets and guilt and carrying maybe those questions of, does God really love me? How can I still be useful? Like many of us, Aaron did something like that, didn't he? Albeit, if we have to put sin by rankings, I would say that Aaron did something far worse than we probably did. But we don't want to get into the fruitless game of comparing our sins. Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the mouthpiece of Moses, he spoke the words of God. He held the staff of God before Pharaoh. And if anybody had a front row seat, it was Aaron. To see the greatness, the power, and even the terror of God. And yet, Exodus 32, Aaron sinned greatly. He was going to be the first great high priest. He was going to represent the people before God in this new tent that they had built, or that they were going to build. And yet then Exodus 32, what does he do? He failed severely. He not only allowed the worship of a false idol, he created himself out of his own mind. What he could conjure up, what he could do. And then he led in a worship service of it. Here's how we're going to worship said golden calf. This was pretty bad. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, this was the kind of thing that any one of us would say, oh, you couldn't come back from this. But that wasn't the end of the story. Right, we read the rest of this text, we're like, man, this is kind of boring. It's all of this list of stuff and rings and signets and signs and symbols and linens and colors and gold and all of this stuff. That may seem boring, but built into this is the mercy of God. Still wanting to dwell with his people. This wasn't the end of the story for Israel, nor was it the end of the story for Aaron. Because you might have caught it in verse 1. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded. The Lord was merciful to Aaron. And though he failed and he fell hard, he deserved divine judgment. He deserved to be cast out. He deserved death. The Lord here is showing his forgiveness. And we know later on in chapter 40, in the consecration of the tabernacle, but also the consecration of Aaron, that he's going to be washed clean with water on the outside. He's going to confess his sin. He's going to put his faith in the Lord as he accepts the sacrifice for the forgiveness of his sin. But what does this mean for us? If you are a Christian, the features of this passage may seem to be about priestly garb, and it is. But again, just like everything that we've been seeing in all of these chapters, is that this is emblematic of something better. It's emblematic of something greater. Aaron, an absolute failure in this part of his life. He himself, though, is a type of the one who would come. He's not even close to being related to that. But he's a type of the one to come, being in the position that he holds. And so this is for us to understand the far more superior Savior that Jesus Christ is, who is our great high priest. And like Aaron, Christ took our sins away, and he makes us a kingdom of priests to serve in his kingdom. So really quickly, just kind of going through the priestly garb and garments. We did this earlier in chapter 28, so we won't spend too much time here. But as you see here, intricately detailed each piece, how it was made. And I love the reoccurring phrase almost at the end of every one, like almost you read in the Psalms, the Selah, it says, as the Lord had commanded. They were being obedient to the Lord exactly. And so the priest would wear this in the worship of this tent, and this was going to be Aaron and his sons, and Aaron would be the high priest. And there's six pieces to the uniform, right, if you want to call it that. Six pieces, the ephod, the breast piece, the robe, the coat, the turban, and the sash also is the undergarments, but we're not going to spend too much time there. We're not going to talk about that. But also there's no shoes, right? There's no shoes listed. And why? Because a priest, when he goes into the tent, he is on holy ground. And as Moses was at the mountain, he also took off his shoes. So first the ephod, verses 2 through 7, right? This is that long sleeveless vest that would extend down. And it was made of linen of all the same colors that the tabernacle was made of. And it had these two shoulder straps, right? Real intricately detailed of the gold straps on their shoulders. And in each of those straps would be an onyx stone that was embedded within each strap. And then engraved on each of those stones was the sons of Israel. And symbolically, what this means is that the priest then is carrying on his shoulder the people with him as he goes in the tent. He is God's representative of the people. So as he goes into the presence, he's almost symbolically carrying the people of God, the whole nation, on his shoulders before the Lord. Second, on top of the ephod, right, which is that vest thing with the straps, right, is what is called the breast piece. This is verses 8 through 21. This isn't armor. It was made of linen of the same colors. It was much smaller, though, but it was something that would attach like this to the ephod, and it had more stones on it. It had four rows of three stones, the sardis, the topaz, the carbuncle, the emerald, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper. And what's striking about all these different stones, not only are they engraved on each one of the stones, one of the names of the tribes of Israel, right? There's 12 stones. Do the math. 4 times 3 is 12. 12 tribes of Israel. Was not only the names are on the 12 stones, but on these stones are also listed in two other places of Scripture. It's very significant. Number one, these 12 stones are listed in the description of the Garden of Eden. Interesting. Also, these 12 stones are listed in describing the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, 19 and 20. So the breast piece is very significant. It's very significant of what this mediator is representing from the beginning to the garden all the way to the end to the New Jerusalem. But also in the names of Israel, of each tribe, on each one of the stones, it literally is the priest carrying the concerns of each tribe near his heart before he goes to the Lord. So he's carrying these things. So this is a very important piece. It's the thing that stands out one of the most is right here, the bright and shiny, beautiful stones before that lays on the ephod. But the third piece is the robe. So this is the foundation, right? This is what's underneath the ephod and the breast piece. It's the foundation of the uniform, right? All blue and again woven from a single piece of cloth. So there's no hems, right? There's no lines, no cuts. It was one single piece. And then on the hem of it was sewn in bells and pomegranates, right? As we read, one after another, bell, then pomegranate, going all the way around the bottom of the robe. And the pomegranates, symbolizing the ministry of the fruitfulness and the riches of worship that the priest is to lead the people in with the Lord. And then there were bells. And the bells were actually there for very practical. Not only were they pretty, but as you know, bells ring. Bells make a noise. And the purpose of this is to let everyone know that this is a priest. You couldn't see from the breastplate and the turban and all that, this is a priest. And you can hear him coming. You'll hear him before you see him. But also, very practically, on there, right, he would be ringing. But when he went in the tent, nobody else went in with him. Nobody else would go in him. And if there's other priests that are standing outside, anxiously waiting, as if they hear the bells ringing, that if they don't hear the bells ringing anymore, guess what? The priest died. Right, he went in before the Lord, or he did something he wasn't supposed to. He defiled the throne of God, whatever it may be, and he lost his life, and they would have to figure out how to get him out. So it was a very practical reason why they had it. Right, so very important. So number four is the coat or the tunic. The fifth would be the sash, and six were the turban. These were all the normal other priests would wear, but also the turban was very significant for the high priest, because engraved on it was a plate that said, "Holy is the Lord," always before the priest, right? On his head, on this turban, is this awful yet glorious truth that if they treated the things that they were doing half-heartedly, they would be snuffed out. They would lose their life. Why? Because the Lord is holy, and the priest that goes before the Lord is to have a holy life. So everybody got it? That's what all of those things are. And in the back, there is this little pamphlet that's literally 2 feet away from where Keith's at on the table, of this really awesome thing that describes the tabernacle, and there's a really great picture of the high priest on there. You want to take a look at it? Look at it. It lists everything out and describes it. It's really cool for you to visually be able to see it. So all of these details, all of these colors, and the blue and the purple and the red, the scarlet and the gold that's woven, all of these things making up these clothes are just like how the tabernacle was going to look, right? And as we've been saying, this is emblematic. It's foreshadowing not only back to the garden, we've talked about that several times, but it's foreshadowing something or someone that's far greater and far better, right? Walking through the camp, it's going to be really obvious, not only the tabernacle, where it is set up and what it looks like, but it's going to be very obvious who the priest is. It's going to be really obvious who a high priest is, right? They're going to look good. They're going to look pretty fancy compared to everybody else. They're going to be very colorful and beautiful. But as we know, brothers and sisters, clothing does not make a man. Aaron, nor any other priest, was going to be perfect. I mean, that's obvious. We started off with talking about Aaron's faults and his massive failure. All the priests of the Old Testament, they're all sinners. They have faults and failures, and all the priests would die. The sign on their head may say, "Holy to the Lord," but what really is in his heart? It may say, "Holy is to the Lord," but what is in the heart of the priest? Outside is decoration, but the decoration does not match the inward nature of his depravity. And they would fall short. And the proof is in their constant need to be made clean and to make atonement for themselves as anyone else. Were these clothes meant to highlight and to accentuate the glory and beauty of man? The answer to that is no. These garments, yes, worn for worship, they were reflecting something greater. They were reflecting a greater glory, a greater beauty, a greater purpose that was not in them entirely. It was worn for worship of a glorious and beautiful God who is holy. And as we read, he is just. And that he's also forgiving, and that he must be worshipped according to his Lord, according to his word. symbolic and set apart for the Lord. In external splendor, they represented the Lord, but the priests themselves, they were broken. They were sinners. In fact, brothers and sisters, it was the priests and the high priests and the teachers who rallied to kill Christ. Beautiful clothing did not qualify them to serve the Lord, just as it does not do for us today. The priests were sinners, and they over and over required sacrifice for their own sin before they could represent Israel. And as fancy and as beautiful and as handsome as these garments would be, the priests had the same problem as you and me. And yet, the priests in their role and in their clothing was brightly shining of someone greater and far more glorious and far more beautiful that would come. In fact, he was so great and so glorious and far more superior that he didn't even need external adornment. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus Christ as our great high priest, but of an entirely different order. He doesn't come from the line of Aaron. He comes from a different line, a heavenly line, which makes him far superior than the old. Hebrews chapter 7 says, Jesus is in the line in the likeness of the priest Melchizedek, not on the basis of the physical law requirement of bodily descent, but according to Hebrews 7, 15, 17, but by the power of an indestructible life. It goes on in verse 26, Jesus is far more glorious, for he was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins. And then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus, who is our high priest, he enters not by man-made clothing or in a man-made tent. He does not go into what was external, but by his own inherent holiness and ministers before the Lord on our behalf. He is far more glorious. He is far more beautiful, is the person of Jesus Christ, because he is sinless and unstained. All the beauty that we see in this life, there is nothing in comparison to Christ Jesus. And it has nothing to do with his clothes. It has nothing to do with his physique. It has nothing to do with jewelry. It has nothing to do that dazzles our eyes. It's all his inherent sinlessness and perfection as the Son of God. And as the perfectly obedient Son to the Father, it is his righteousness that sets him apart. So why would he put on priestly garb? He has no need. Because Jesus represents a more superior place. Not a tent, not a temple made by man, but he serves in heaven. Which means what he does on our behalf, he does in the most holy of all places, the throne of God. Jesus represents not only a superior place, but he represents a superior righteousness. We saw this back in chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 26 through 27. Jesus, who's clothed with the righteousness of his own perfection, he is perfect in divine nature and perfect in human nature, completely unstained by sin. And again, this is why Jesus is not wearing external clothes of the priest, because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need them. He also represents a superior sympathy, right? So not only a superior righteousness, superior place, but a superior sympathy, right? Only symbolically could the priests carry on them these stones on their shoulders and on the breastpiece, on top of the ephod? Could they carry the people into the presence of God symbolically, and the burdens before God, before them, all symbolically? So do we think that the priests were really able to perfectly understand every little thing that every person was going through? To really be able to carry that perfectly before God? Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help, grace to help in the time of need. Jesus is someone in every way knows us. He knows us. He knows you. He knows me. He knows our temptations. He knows our strugglings. He knows our suffering. But he does so far greater. Why? Because he was sinless. He endured. He never gave into those sins. Christ suffered. He died. He endured temptation. And he had victory over sin and over death. And he is truly the only one who is able to perfectly sympathize with you in your weakness. And so when he says, cast all your care and your burdens upon me, he really means it. He can handle it. That's what our high priest does. It's not just the show. It's not pretend. He does it for real. Next one, Jesus represents a superior longevity. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Priests died. They were under the curse. New priests had to be consecrated, and then they would die. And over it would go. But wait. Didn't Jesus die too? Isn't he like them? Didn't he die? Yeah, for certain, Jesus did die. Jesus died on the cross, and he died in excruciating death on the cross. But unlike any priest out there, he rose from the dead. His priestly ministry is continuing forever because he is God. He is God the Son, and he is eternal. So Jesus has a superior longevity. But lastly, best of all, Jesus represents a superior sacrifice. Here's something that the Aaronic priesthood could never do. They brought animal after animal after animal to be sacrificed to atone for sin. But what is the sacrifice that Jesus brought to the cross? He brought himself. He shed his own blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. And why? Because once again, as we've been saying this, he is the only one who is uniquely able, as he was perfect and sinless, to be that perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And therefore, as the perfect sacrifice was offered once and for all, he made atonement for our sins once and for all. So that when he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he was going to do it, and he did. Jesus is superior in every way to the priesthood. And he didn't need the clothes. He didn't have to dress the part. He didn't pretend. So that as us, as people who are following him, who desire to follow him, those who come to Christ, we are to rely on him because he is our perfect high priest. Now that's the first point, that Jesus is the superior high priest, and to point you to the theology, the truth of that, that helps us understand how we are saved, and helps us understand our salvation even more, that our great high priest was Jesus for, himself, who sacrificed himself for our sin. That is how you have been saved. And how do we respond to that? We respond to that by faith. Just as they would bring their sacrifices. They were bringing their sacrifices by faith in the promises that God would save them. Just as us, we come to God, putting our faith in Christ, who was a sacrifice for our sin. We put our faith in Him alone. That's some amazing truth. That's some good news, but that's not all. Because the whole point, I believe, not necessarily the whole point, but the major point in that Jesus, when Jesus came, and to save us, but He saved us also to do something else in us. As Hebrews 9:14 says, that He shed His blood, He cleansed us from sin and death, is so that we may serve the living God. We have been saved, cleansed by the blood of Christ, set apart to serve the living God. Salvation has given us new hearts and new minds and new desires to this unique service to the Lord. Our high priest has saved us so that we can become servants of the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 puts it like this, though. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And this is a doxology, but look at the truth there. The doxology continues. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? That's a doxology that brings us in praise, but look at the truth that it's saying about us. But because of Christ who has set us free from our sins by His blood, He has made us into a kingdom of priests. What? How? How can we? We're nobodies. I'm not in the line of Aaron. I'm not in the line of Melchizedek. How can I be a priest? Well, let's continue. Peter even says this. He says that we are a chosen race, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. A priesthood, a holy nation, royalty. Why are we royalty? Because we've been adopted by the King, which has made us sons and daughters of the King. And that we may do what? Proclaim. We are priests who preach the gospel. We preach the gospel of our King. We preach the gospel of our high priest. So the implication of these two verses here and more is everyone who is in Christ, you are now a priest of the Most High God. And so to behold Jesus as our great high priest in a smaller way then is to see ourselves as priests, as we are clothed, not in our own righteousness, but we are clothed in the robes, the tunic, the turban, the sash of the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you some helpful insights on how we are to be fulfilling that role. Not only should we be as high priest proclaiming the excellencies of God, but listen to this. First, we need to be, I think, serving God is an amazing privilege, and our calling should not be taken lightly. What an amazing privilege to be called a priest. To be a priest, not just called a priest, but to be a priest. And should not be taken lightly. In the Old Testament, only the Levites and the line of Aaron could become a priest. And then from that group, only a very select few could ever go into the tent. And then even going into the Holy of Holies was an even smaller number, just a very few. But because of the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ, his perfection, which was sufficient and acceptable. And it was accepted because we know of the resurrection. The resurrection is a sign that God accepted the sacrifice of his Son. That all of you, if you are in Christ, now we can go before the Lord. Because of Christ, we now have access to the Lord. You don't need a priest. You are a priest. You don't need something if you already have it. If you have a car, you don't need a car. If you have a shirt or 14 shirts or 50 shirts, you don't need another one. If you are a priest, then you don't need a priest. Sorry, Catholics, you don't need a priest. At least what they considered a priest. You don't need an elder to go before God. Listen, we count it as an honor if you come to us and you want us to pray for you. What an honor, what a joy. We want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. But you don't need me to have access to God. Your access is Christ. I mean, can you feel that, how great that is? You're not just somebody who receives every week. You're a priest. You serve. What a privilege. So treat it like it's a privilege. Treat it as an honor. Christ, as we sung, Christ has made the way so that even sinners like us can be forgiven, clothed in the robes and the righteousness of Christ so that we can come to God. What a privilege. Don't take it for advantage. Do not take it lightly, neither. Second, don't neglect the most significant part of our priestly role, to pray. Fundamentally, what is the priest doing? Right? Remember, he's someone that represents others before the Lord. He goes before the Lord to offer the sacrifices for everyone. He goes before the Lord to light the prayers of the incense for the people, right? So what does this mean then if we are a kingdom of priests? It means that we are to pray. That means we are to intercede on the behalf of each other and others. I think what that means, and I think real practically, is that nobody in this church should ever feel like or ever think that they are not being prayed for. Everybody who's a member should always believe in some sense, in some way, that our church members, we are praying for one another. You are interceding. You are fulfilling the priestly role to go before God and pray for one another. Whether you need the prayer or not, you're being prayed for. We want to be that kind of praying church that takes that priestly role seriously, that we're interceding for one another. It also means that we're praying for other people. You're interceding on behalf of other people, your lost neighbors. You're standing before the throne of God, pleading for their salvation. You're praying for your friends. You're praying for family members. Yes, pray for their practical needs. Absolutely. They have practical needs. Pray for them. God has providentially put you in that place. He's put you in that house. He put you in that apartment, condo, townhome, to be a bright light of the gospel, a priest that represents him, to pray for those around us. Brothers and sisters, pray. It's not as hard as you think. Pray. Third, our priestly service is we should also be offering sacrifices. Again, this is mainly what they do. They're interceding before the people, but one of the main things that they do is they act in offering sacrifices. Well, how does that apply to us if the sacrificial system has been fulfilled by Christ, which means any sacrifice we offer cannot save us? Only by the blood of Christ. So we're not offering those kinds of sacrifices. So what are the sacrifices then as priests are we offering? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 gives us a great hint to that. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not dead sacrifices. Living sacrifices that are holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We offer ourselves as sacrifices. We are the sacrifice that we offer to God daily. daily, dying to self. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. The second thing that we offer as a sacrifice, Hebrews 13, 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. What's the sacrifice? Worship. The praise of his name. Singing. Speaking. Using our mouths, our words, to speak much of the goodness of God. About all the words that you've used this week, what percentage of those words have been used to express the goodness of God? Offer a sacrifice of praise. Definitely in corporate worship, but also in everyday life, in private life, in our hearts and our minds. Think of the goodness of God. Our priestly duty is not just on Sundays, but every day, all day. And lastly, brothers and sisters, beloved priesthood, this is a resounding call for us also to live holy lives. Priests were set apart uniquely to serve the Lord. Their service and call is not, this service of being a priest is not just in call for us, is not just for some special group of Christians. It's just not for the deacons and the elders. Right? This is a call to all of us. Christ said, be holy, for I am holy, for the Lord is holy. We are to be holy. And as priests, they were to be holy and set apart. We are holy and set apart. Holiness in our thoughts, holiness in our work, holiness among our families, holiness in our aspirations, holiness in our ambitions, holiness in our desires and in our works and in our deeds. Holiness. Be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. The Old Testaments had to be holy. They were called to be holy. They were, had this look about them that were to be holy, but we have something that they do not have. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us in that walk and daily call to be holy. The Old Testament priests, right, they were called, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We do. And we also have our high priest who has gone before us. And he's representing us. Our Holy Spirit who has gone before us, who's represented us before the throne of God. And brothers and sisters, the high priestly prayer is praying for your holiness. John chapter 17. I love John chapter 17. He says this, Jesus says, I do not ask, and this is a prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is the truth. And you sent me into the world so that I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. How are we made holy? How are we sanctified? We're sanctified in the truth, the word of truth, the word of God. So isn't it encouraging that in this fight for holiness, that's every day that Jesus is with us? That our high priest has not left us, that he's there with us, that he has led the way, as Hebrews says, that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, that he is the trailblazing pioneer who has gone before us and has shown us the way. He is that great example, as Peter says. He is our great example of holiness. Isn't that encouraging? And as his priest now in this world, that we have this great privilege. A great privilege to have these priestly duties, to pray for one another, to intercede on behalf of one another, to offer sacrifices of our bodies and our praise to God, and to pursue holiness in every area of our life. Let me close by bringing us back full circle to the beginning. How could God love me? How could God want me? How could I be useful to the Lord? Answer, by the faithfulness, sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. He is all my righteousness. We sang that this morning. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. We're not clothed in fancy priestly garb, but we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We don't have these priestly uniforms of bright colors and jewelry and embroidery. We have Christ. And all the proof you need to answer those questions is Jesus. That is why he loves. That is why he wants us. And that is why you are useful to him, because of Jesus. And so all glory be to Christ, our great high priest. And all of God's priests say, Amen.